Good morning. Let's open with a word of prayer. As we study your word this morning, we acknowledge your word are the words of life, words of love, words of revelation, words of correction, words that help us understand you and your will for us more completely, and to live a life in fellowship with you. As we look at your word today, we pray that you will open our hearts as well as our minds. Now, before I start, I want to go ahead and give credit where credit is due. And his name is R. Albert Moeller, Jr., who just happens to be the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Josh gave me a book last November that Moeller wrote titled, Tell Me the Stories of Jesus. Now, that book gave me a desire to share at least one of those parables with you. And after reading the book and gaining some insight about Jesus' parables, I thought maybe you would be interested in studying some of the insights he shares in his book. In his acknowledgments, he first states that no book writes itself and no author writes alone. And he goes on to state that behind his book is a debt owed to many people whose lives and influence and devotion have been channeled into his life. Some were preachers, teachers, including pastors, authors, and seminary professors, long dead. Some he had never even met, and one of those was Ray Steadman, a longtime pastor of Peninsula Baptist Bible Church of Palo Alto, California. And Moeller states that as a teenager in Florida, he knew nothing about the man or his ministry, but an older Christian passed along cassette tapes of some of Ray Steadman's sermons on the parables of Jesus. He listened to them over and over again. And Moeller stated that he was the first preacher who showed me the explosive nature of Jesus' parables. Moeller goes on to list many other influences, and he mentions 23 of them by name. And I've had the benefit, through Moeller and all of these men and women, by reading his book, and I've also read a few other Bible commentaries, and not all of them agree on every point, but most points they do. But he puts a different emphasis on the parables that I've never really seen or heard before, and I want to share that with you. So I just want to give credit where credit is due, and I hope you get the benefit from that as well. So why parables? When I thought about what I was going to speak on today and teach on, I was thinking, who would I most like to preach like? Who is someone that spoke in simple terms but was able to communicate his message in a profound and meaningful way? Who got to the point of his teaching quicker without going through a long theological discourse? Whose teaching required a response from his listeners? Who better could I think of but our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Can I teach like him? No, I cannot. But I can repeat some of the things that he taught and maybe give you some insight that I have learned about his teaching that I've obtained from other people. So, how did Jesus teach? Most of his teaching that we have recorded in the Bible are taught by parables. And the most famous of Jesus' stories are in the parables. They're not tame stories intended to deliver a sentimental message. They are not moralistic. They are not fairy tales. They are not particularly intended for children, although children are often the first ones to understand them. Since God's own Son, God in human flesh, shared the parables with us, and it's worthwhile to look at one of his parables. Jesus' parables reveal nothing less than the kingdom of heaven and the power of the Almighty God expressed both in judgment and in grace. They illuminate God's character and the hardness of sinful hearts. Sometimes the parables drew sinners into the kingdom of God, and sometimes they confused the very people who heard Jesus tell them. Their confusion often revealed a spiritual blindness and hardness of heart. All too often the parables angered Jesus' listeners because they recognized that he was speaking not just to them, but about them. The parables also opened hearts to receive eternal life and the forgiveness of sins, but the parables also made some people so angry that they were determined to kill Jesus. and they did kill Jesus. As human beings, we are naturally drawn to stories, and as children, we would often ask our parents to read the same story over and over and over again, even though many times they knew the words, but they wanted to hear them anyway. The gospel of Jesus Christ is itself a story, and even the most familiar scripture verse in the Bible is a summary of the gospel in narrative form. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. It's a short verse, but it contains a supremely powerful message in the form of a narrative. In just a few words, John tells us, 1, the love of God. 2, the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. 3, the reason why he came to take on human flesh. And 4, the centrality of the belief in Jesus. And 5, the power of the gospel to promise eternal life. And I could stop right there, but I won't. The most influential confession of faith in the history of the church, the Apostles' Creed. You have it up on the screen, at least a part of it. But it also takes the form of a story, and it begins, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell, and in the third day he rose again from the dead. He descended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And after writing this slide, I decided to go ahead and put the rest of the creed in there, a little bit paraphrased. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the universal church, or the invisible church, that is, believers past, present, and future, the true Christian church of all times and places, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And if you believe that statement, confess and turn from your sins and accept Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. Acknowledge his sacrifice satisfied God's wrath and took on the punishment for sin that you and I deserved. And you wish to follow him in obedience the rest of your life, obedience that begins with publicly acknowledging him by word and by baptism to serve him and to desire to have eternal life with him. If you've never done this, you can do it right now. So, back to the parables. At the most basic level, a parable is a comparison story using simile or metaphor to help listeners move from a familiar reality to a deep understanding of an important truth. Sometimes the comparison is obvious, and other times the comparison is much more elaborate and embedded within the narrative, so watch out. The explosion is coming, and the story will vastly expand your understanding of how the gospel works in human hearts. The parables are powerful precisely because they catch us off guard. Jesus starts with what we can easily see in order to help us see what only he can show us, the realities of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus takes us from the farmer sowing the seed to an understanding of the gospel, how it spread and how it is received. And the explosion comes, as is usually the case, at the end of the parable. The revelation of the infinite power of the gospel to transform lives and bring a harvest. Jesus takes us from what we do see to what we don't see until he shows us in the parable. And just a couple more things, and we'll look at the parable. But first, we must be clear about who Jesus Christ is and understand that the parable is in the light of eternity. These stories are told by the Son of God in human flesh. When Jesus speaks of the kingdom, he speaks as the king. When he warns of judgment, he speaks of the one who will come to earth again and judge the nations with a rod of iron. He tells us of grace because he is grace. And remember, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. Now, in the scriptures we're about to look at, some Bible scholars don't really think this is a parable, because the only time Jesus mentions a person's name is in Lazarus. It's in this story. And many, including Calvin, think that this is a true story, but whether it's a true story or not, the message is still the same. So let's read the parable together, found in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. There was a rich man clothed in purple and fine linen who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Back in 1985, theologian J.I. Packer spoke about what he called the 30 years war over the Bible. And that was from approximately 1955 to 1985. Now, I was born in 1953 and was around this war while it was being raged during my early childhood years, through my adolescence, my teens, and into my early adult years. And it was only in 1980 that I began to study, teach, and understand the scriptures more than I had done in my previous 27 years of life. Our pastor at the time in 1980 was Roy Carlton, and he took a very active stance on this issue and went to many, if not all, SBC national conventions to cast his vote. And he took time out to explain to me what had been going on in this war and what was going on at that time. Some of the most important debates were about the nature and the authority of Scripture, particularly in regard to the absolute truthfulness and inerrancy of the Bible. This long battle was an effort in the modern age to deny the inspiration and authority as the Bible, as God's Word. And if you recall Josh's short sermon last week, Genesis 3, you would realize that this battle has actually been raging since that time, when Satan sought to subvert God's Word in the garden, to place doubt in Eve's mind about what God had actually said. So Satan asked Eve, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Which was not what he actually said. And after some discussion with Satan, Eve told Satan that God said that if you eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And that was not correct either. Then Satan said, "You will not surely die." And that was an outright lie, contradicting what God had said. Christians must affirm all the perfections of God's Word. We begin with Scripture's own testimony to its divine authorship. God is the ultimate author of Scripture, and the Holy Spirit has inspired every single word of it. The perfections of Scripture, its clarity, its authority, its infallibility, trustworthiness, its unity, its sufficiency. And its sufficiency is one of the most neglected affirmations of Scripture found in the Bible itself. And I'll speak about that a little bit later. And as I've previously mentioned, Jesus' parables often end up surprising us by the conclusion of the story. Sometimes it catches us completely off guard, as I'm sure it did when Jesus told this in person. This is the case with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The passage first appears to be about God's judgment upon the self-sufficient rich. But then it turns into a crucial affirmation of the reality of eternal judgment and the justice of God in hell. Then at the end, it turns out that the main purpose behind the parable is Jesus' revelation of the sufficiency of Scripture, God's Word. There should be no question that when Jesus spoke of hell in this passage, he intended his audience, as well as all of us, to take this description of hell as literal truth, which it is. Jesus began by describing a rich man who was so wealthy that he dressed every day in purple and fine linen. He treated every day as a festival or a feast day. The rich man is not named in the story, but he does speak. Lazarus does not speak at all, and Jesus speaks through Abraham. This was actually a depiction of the extremely rich of the Roman Empire in the first century. There were definitely class distinctions during that time. There was an explosion of wealth among the aristocrats in Rome. And in this case, the rich man was a Jew, since he refers to Abraham as his father. Nearly every society shows the distinction between those that have and those that have not, and all those in between. Purple was rare. It was costly. And linen was a particularly expensive cloth. And he feasted sumptuously every single day. This man was obviously showing off his wealth. Lazarus could have survived by eating the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. This was a typical case of conspicuous consumption, and moral indifference. The rich man's wealth was not the issue. Rather, it was partly his trust in riches and how he tied his personal security, hope, and identity to his material. Now, today's New City Catechism, question number 17. What is idolatry? Idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and our happiness, significance, and security. Prior to telling this story, previously in the same chapter, verse 13, Jesus tells them, "No man can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." And then in the very next verse, verse 14, he states to the Pharisees, who loved money and heard all this, and they ridiculed him. Was a trust in riches his only sin? What is he chiefly condemned for is the cruelty that left Lazarus lying at his gate, poor, covered with sores, yet untouched by Lazarus' poverty and wretchedness, but knowingly and willingly let him waste away of hunger, cold, and smelly ulcers. If there had been one drop of humanity in him, he would have at least ordered that some of his kitchen scraps be given to this poor man. Even the dogs, which were probably wild, showed Lazarus more compassion than the rich man by licking his sores. One of the seductive aspects of being wealthy is finding security in that wealth. The notion of human self-sufficiency is directly opposed to saving faith. In first, dependency on self-sufficiency turns out to be fatal with eternal consequences. In 1 Timothy 6:17, in speaking to Christians, Paul spoke of those who are rich in this age, telling Timothy to charge them not to be haughty and to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everlasting joy. This is a clear warning against the prosperity theology that has infected so much of American religion today. It's been exported abroad, especially to some of the poorest countries. Prosperity theology is a refutation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It tells us to expect riches by the exercise of faith, and that we are to find security in those riches. Prosperity theology is heresy, not because it promises too much, but because it promises too little. The gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't promise less than prosperity theology. It promises infinitely more. In Christ, we are assured of salvation from sin, of the gift of everlasting life, and the joy of being united with Him forever. We are told that we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, and that, like Lazarus, we will be honored in paradise as those who are Christ's own. Now, we come to the second character of the parable, and that would be Lazarus. He's described as a poor man who was covered with sores, and he was laid at the rich man's gate, which it was not uncommon for people who were sick or crippled or even poor to be laid in a place somewhere where they might encounter someone with earthly means to have pity on them and to help them in some material way. Nevertheless, this rich man was unmoved, and as we have seen, he allowed a poor man laid at his gate to grow weaker and weaker, despite knowing that the man could have survived on the crumbs from his table. Jesus had painted a picture of Lazarus' utter degradation. According to the conventional thinking of the time, Lazarus' suffering and poverty would indicate that he was cursed by God and headed toward judgment that would place him outside of divine honor. But when the poor man died, he was not only received by God, but also accompanied by an angelic honor guard and placed at the side of Abraham, the position of greatest honor in Jewish thought. So why was Lazarus accepted? It was not because he was pitiful condition. But if the angels carried him away to a blessed life, we can see that concealed within the filth, the rottenness of his body, there was a precious soul. Death was no harm to him. Deserted, despised, with little help from man, when he left the prison house of his body, the body of heavenly ministering spirits were beside him. And Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, the one with whom God made his covenant and through whom all the people of the earth would be blessed. This parable would have been jarring and perhaps even offensive to those that were hearing it. How could poor Lazarus, who died in indignity and had his sores licked by dogs, be honored at Abraham's side? Remember what we've been told. God looks on the inside. Man looks on the outside. At another time, when a different rich young man who was seeking the kingdom of God was told by Jesus to sell what you have and give to the poor, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, "Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "What? Who can be saved?" Jesus said unto them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." To them, the disciples, the rich man was the one that was blessed by God and found favor in him and would be in heaven. Now, Jesus didn't give his audience long to consider these things because he went immediately to the fact that the rich man also died and was buried. And he was sent to Hades, that is hell, the realm of the lost dead, where he was in torment. Here Christ shows how the condition of both the rich man and Lazarus is changed at death. For poor Lazarus to be carried by angels into Abraham's bosom is a bliss more desirable than all kingdoms. But to be destined to eternal torments is terrifying. The ungodly are cruelly tortured, not only by flames, but also by a sense of their own misery. They desire relief, but hope is taken away from them. Even as the rich man calls Abraham father, as he probably had done all his life, he is expressing another torture that he feels, but it's too late. He realizes that he is disinherited from the family of Abraham. This theme is often used in Scripture, in which we find that what passes for power and dignity and success in one life may lead to a very different result in the life to come. It may be between the rich and poor, the powerful and the powerless. And the prophetic teaching of the Old Testament pointed out that the powers that be and the disadvantaged on earth will undergo a reversal in heaven on the other side of God's judgment. Judgment that results in salvation and damnation. The solace of joy and comfort of heaven contrasted with the torments of hell. This is a biblical truth that Jesus referred to in several parables where he spoke of the judgment to come and warned of a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he said, the first will be last and the last will be first. The Bible is very clear about the inevitability of God's coming judgment. It will be absolutely just, even as God himself is just, and it will be final. No second chance. No in between, no purgatory, no do-overs, no wild card, and if you're a golfer, no mulligans. The Bible is straightforward and clear about the inevitability of God's coming judgment. It will be the final judgment in which all secrets will be revealed and all sin will be judged. The message of the gospel tells us that the only escape from the torments of hell is the salvation that comes only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and a repentance from sin. Jesus underlined the reality and horror of hell repeatedly, and this parable is no exception. Then Jesus explained that the rich man, seeing Lazarus, comforted in paradise at Abraham's side, and he begged, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. And Abraham replied, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. Then Abraham told the rich man, Between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. Notice no repentance from the rich man. He knew his fate. Even now he expected Lazarus to serve him by dipping his finger in water to help quench his thirst. Notice that he knew Lazarus by name, and he would not even give him the crumbs from his table or help him in his miserable condition while he was at his gate. In this parable, we hear the closing of the door for eternity. On the other side of divine judgment, there is no appeal, no rescue, no additional chance. And as we spoke of earlier, in this parable is telling a literal truth about the kingdom, even as it catches us by surprise. We can imagine the rich man in torment in the realm of the dead and Lazarus being comforted. We can almost feel the rich man's unspeakable pain. But then we hear the finality of Abraham's verdict. No one can go from Hades to paradise, nor from paradise to Hades. And now the parable takes its most expected, unexpected, and remarkable turn. The rich man issued a new request. The rich man pleads for his family, but only after he pleaded for himself. Yes, sinners remain selfish, even in hell. He asked Abraham to send Lazarus to his father's house to warn and to call repentance to his five brothers who are still alive, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Perhaps there are people in hell right now, maybe someone that we have known, who would like to warn us not to come to this place, but they can't. They can't. We now learn that the issue at stake is not merely God's judgment upon the rich man's claims of self-sufficiency or his lack of compassion to Lazarus or the objective reality of heaven, hell, and divine judgment. The core message is the sufficiency of Scripture. Jesus explained that the rich man's brothers already had a witness sufficient to call them to repentance. That is the Holy Scriptures. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. The phrase Moses and the prophets was a common way of referring to the law and the prophets. That is the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. For while Moses and the prophets were alive, they were appointed as teachers to the men of their age in such a way that later generations might also receive fruit from their writings. According to the testimony of Moses in Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14, now, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven, so that you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea, so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea and get it and proclaim it to us that we may obey it? No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you may obey it. This was in the age of the Old Testament, and it still applies to us. But now, the full interpretation of the gospel has come through Jesus Christ's atoning work. Less tolerable is our ungodliness and despising that doctrine and not letting God's word rule over us. The rich man was, in a sense, arguing that the scripture was not enough. So I made one final desperate plea. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And here the parable reaches its climax when Jesus said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. The verdict of Jesus, the one who would soon rise from the dead himself, Jesus knew what lay ahead. His crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and ascension. He knew that those who had denied him prior to his resurrection would for the most part continue to deny him after God raised him from the dead. And Jesus made clear in the parables that the issue for the church in every age is whether we really believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. Sinners must hear the call of the gospel in order to believe and be saved. The truth is that we have nothing beyond the Scripture and the powerful work of the Holy Spirit for people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must affirm that Scripture is sufficient to reveal everything needful for our salvation, for the Christian life, for the establishment of right doctrine, for the conducting of right worship, and for answering questions about how Christians are to live faithfully in the world. We have no means of reaching the lost other than sharing the gospel and preaching the word of God. The Holy Spirit opens hearts to believe by the preaching of the word of God. Sinners are convinced of the truth concerning Christ and the reality of their own sin by the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the word. In one of the great documents of the Christian tradition, the Westminster Confession of Faith affirms the sufficiency of Scripture with these words: the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. The parable does speak about the danger of trusting in riches, that is self-sufficiency. Buy enough for yourselves treasures on earth instead of in heaven, not caring for the poor, the sick, the downtrodden, orphans, widows. But the main point of the parable, those who will not hear the scripture will not hear anything or anyone else. They will not repent, even if they are confronted with one risen from the dead. The one who did rise from the dead told us this on his own divine authority. Repent, confess, trust, believe that Jesus died in your place and paid for your sins, and follow him and join him in paradise as Lazarus and Abraham did, and see that the great crowd of witnesses that have gone there before us. Let us close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your great patience and love for us. You have given us words of life, words that show us how we can know you. You have loved us with an everlasting love, and you desire to dwell with us for eternity. We thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus, the living Word, who died